I invite you to Psalm 12. We're working through these songs of believers, for believers, song by song, and finding just how relevant God's Word is to our lives, to our days, to our faith, and even in the Old Testament. There's been some talk recently of unhitching ourselves from the Old Testament. I don't think that'd be a wise thing to do. And I think the more we study the Psalms, the more we see the wisdom of God in both Testaments and for our lives today. Psalm 12, to the choir master, according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor with flattering lips, and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boast. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us. Who is master over us? Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan. I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. The greatest of lights in the darkest of days. The greatest of lights in the darkest of days. If you remember when we studied Psalm 11, we talked about the background of that psalm being 1 Samuel 17 through 19. And that's the narrative of when Saul is attempting to kill David. And during that time, some of David's friends counsel him to flee, but it wasn't time yet, just yet, for David to flee. The Lord was testing David. The Lord was also testing Saul. And over again, Saul is continuing to prove that he has morally abdicated the throne. And so now we come to Psalm 12, and it seems that it's possibly written during David's flight from Saul and Saul's ensuing pursuit of David. And that begins in 1 Samuel 20 and continues all the way until Saul's death in 1 Samuel 31. And so this period of the testing of David under these threats of Saul, that's over. And Jonathan, Saul's own son, has secretly confirmed with David that Saul intends to kill him. And so God's purpose for David is now it's time to flee. It's time to go. So we see in both circumstances, in both situations, when it was time for David to remain and when it was time for David to flee, that he was being led by God in his circumstances, and he was not just being led by his circumstances alone. Now, the specific context of Psalm 12, it is believed that it's more than likely the events that you find in 1 Samuel 22. What happens in 1 Samuel 22 is Ahimelech, the priest, has given provisions to David and to his men because they were starving. And when Saul discovers this, he is not pleased. He's angry. And he orders Doeg the Edomite to go and kill all the priests of Nob. And Doeg kills 85 priests, and he went even further, and he slaughters the entire town. Men, women, children, animals, every living thing. That was a dark, dark day in the land. And that is the occasion that, probably the occasion that wrenches out David's desperate plea in the opening words of this psalm. The godly one is gone. The faithful have vanished. It was a dark, dark day. And so when you look at this psalm, the first thing you see is the believer's desperate request. And then we will see the Lord's merciful response. And then finally we hear the believer's confidence in the Lord restored. So first, the believer's desperate request in verses 1 through 4 of Psalm 12. David is in a dire and desperate situation in this psalm. It's a desperate situation because the godly are not to be found. They're gone. They are literally gone. The godly are being slaughtered. Those that remain are probably in hiding, in fear. They're being silenced. There are probably others that are being swayed into error from the lies of the wicked. We see this in verse 2. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. So whatever the case may be, it seems like they're no more godly. They've been slaughtered, they're in hiding. They're keeping it to themselves. They're being swayed into error. They're nowhere to be found. And not only have the godly vanished, but it seems like the wicked are very triumphant in this context. And they're being triumphant by spreading lies and deceit, by creating their own narrative of the world and the way things are and the way things should be. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. May the Lord, says in verse 3, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. So their smooth words and their flattering lips, their false portrayal of reality and truth and God and life, justice, seems to be winning the day. Their propaganda is convincing. They are able to persuade with their speech, with their ideas, with their reasoning, with their arguments. They sway and they control through deception. And it's all rooted in their double hearts. They're not after the good of the people. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who is master over us? You can see they're really not out for good. They're just out for agenda. They're out for their way, promoting self. They're not upholding God's truth. And it seems like you look around and it seems like they've kind of taken over. The godly are gone. The faithful have vanished. Where are the righteous? All you hear are these lies that each one is speaking to his neighbor, these flattering lips, this double heart. Sometimes, you know, we find ourselves in similar situations, both culturally and personally. We see sometimes even in our own day that right is argued and reasoned to be wrong, and wrong is argued and reasoned to be right. Our notion of right and wrong comes from the objective standard of God's eternal truth. Godliness becomes described as wickedness. It becomes hate speech. If you believe that God created male and female, and there is distinction and there is glory in how God has created and revealed himself, male and female, in his creation, and you stand by that in this culture of gender confusion, you're out of touch. You're not accepting. You're not compassionate. If people aren't able to self-identify themselves in any way that they want to identify themselves, the compassionate thing to do would be to love them and affirm them. And if you want to be some kind of religious bigot and not allow that and say God does this and God says that, then you're just a judgmental person. Sometimes wickedness becomes described as godliness, and godliness becomes described as wickedness. These are words. People use words to drive deceit and to drive false narratives. And they are a powerful weapon, strong enough, in fact, to sway the masses, strong enough to silence the godly, strong enough to sway the emotions of even people in the church. And this drives David to the only recourse he has, and it is our only real true recourse as well. It drives David to cry out to God, to pray. One of the things that Psalms teaches us over and over and over again is the privilege and the opportunity and the power of prayer. David's desperate situation yields a desperate plea. David cries, "Save, O Lord." That's the way he starts. You can tell he's in a desperate situation because his very first word is save. Help. Deliver. It's very simple, isn't it? Save, O Lord, but it's very powerful. It's to the point, but it is the only point, isn't it? The Lord saves and we need saving. This is the best prayer to pray. Save, O Lord. It's desperate, yet it is effective. It signals the hopelessness and helplessness of the petitioner, and yet it is directed to the sure and certain source of hope and help. Save us, O Lord. Save. I need saving. Who can do that? The Lord. Everything is contained in that plea. The word for save, we know it has a broad meaning. It can apply to both the physical and spiritual and the material and the temporal, and it can apply to the spiritual and the eternal. It applies to both. It's a cry for deliverance. It's a cry for intervention. It's a cry for God to do what only God can do because man cannot do it. It therefore serves as the best prayer for all occasions. This is an all-occasion prayer, one that we should be praying often. Save, O Lord. Save, O Lord. Deliver. Help. It is the heart and the substance of all true praying. Our state, apart from the mercy and grace of God, is a desperate one. If God is not with us, if God is not moving on our behalf, if God is not hearing, if God is not working, then we are, of all people, to be most pitied, because there is nothing that we can do to save ourselves. Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." That's why we need the Lord to save us. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot make it on our own. We cannot turn the hearts of men. We cannot change the situations and outcomes, but there is one who can, and there is only one who can, the Lord God Almighty, and He happens to be full of grace and mercy. It is said that desperate times call for desperate measures. I would say desperate times call for desperate praying, because desperate praying can actually accomplish a lot more than desperate measures. Desperate prayers rely on God, and God can do far more than we can. And so David's assessment of his desperate situation is that God must move, for only God can rectify this. Only God can make a difference. Only God can turn the tide. Only God can stop this influx of deception and lies. David understands that he's past the point of debating and arguing and reasoning and trying to solve and trying to resolve and trying to turn and trying to do all of these things. His foes are claiming victory. You see that? They have claimed to win the day in verse 4. Our lips are with us. Who is master over us? We have prevailed. They see themselves as invincible. They have won the day. And David knows that God must move to uphold his justice, to save his people, to uphold his purposes for his name's sake. We must view our lives and our world and our situation in the same way that David does. To see our culture and in the very same way. Our own devices, our own strength and resolve and solutions will not suffice. It doesn't matter who we vote in the White House. Doesn't change the culture. Doesn't change hearts. That's God's business. We're not saved by the government. We're not saved by the Republican Party. We need God to move. We need God to resolve and work. Now, that's not to say that we sit idly by and passively by. When God moves, He often moves through His people. He often moves through His church. It's often through His people, through His children as His instruments, His feet, His hands, His mouthpiece, that God is at work. But it's Him. It's Him doing the work through His people, through His church, through His word, through His spirit. He strengthens us. He works through us. He speaks to us. He uses us. He gains the victory. He settles the score. He judges the wicked. He saves His people. It is God who moves. In David's desperate request, we see what a great encouragement. David's desperate request does not fall on deaf ears. We need to be reminded of that. Our prayers through our great high priest and mediator, Jesus Christ, come to the throne of the Father, and they do not fall on deaf ears. And so we see the Lord's merciful response in verse 5. You'll notice in verse 5, it is no longer David who is speaking. It is no longer the psalmist who is speaking here. It is the Lord. Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, because of this injustice, because of the pleading to me, I will now arise, says the Lord. God speaks in verse 5. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. God responds. God hears the cry of his people. The Lord says, I will now arise. That is the greatest of lights in the darkest of days. Remember how dark these days are. The godly one is gone. The faithful have vanished. The wicked, the deceivers, the liars, they have claimed the victory. I mean, this is a dark day. And now comes God's response, the Lord's response, I will now arise. I will now move. I will now answer. I will now work. Note how every single word in the Lord's merciful response is in direct answer to David's plea to be saved. He says, save, O Lord, and God says, I will now arise. God says, I. He will act. Save, Lord. God says, I. He will act. He will accomplish. When God moves, he will move everything and everyone else. He will accomplish his will and his purpose. Only God can do these things, and God does these things. That's the assurance for us as believers. God can and God does. God says, I. He says, I will. That means it is certain. It is sure. God says, I will. When God says, I will, it's already done. He's already working to that end by the time he says, I will. It's as good as done. It is certain. It is sure. God says, I will now. We need to hear this too, don't we? Because it's not only a matter of God's will, I will, but it's also a matter of God's timing, I will now. And sometimes we need to have the patience and the faith and the perseverance to allow those two things to come together. Not only God's will and purpose, but God's timing. God's timing. You know, God seldom moves at the first glimpse or sign of trouble. He often does not move at the first prayer. That's something we wonder about, that, don't we, at times. Why does it get so hard? Why does it go for so long? Why do we get stretched so thin? Why does the trouble become so overwhelming? But God has a timing also involved in his purpose. I will now arise, says the Lord. It's after the plundering. See what he says? Because the poor are plundered. It's after the groaning, because the needy groan. It's when our resources have failed and our strength is gone, when we have all but given up, that's when God often moves in the greatest ways, demonstrating that his resources are never depleted, his patience is never gone, his strength is never dried up. When we are pushed to the edge of the envelope, God has no envelope to be pushed to the edge of. In this way, we see him and ourselves in the true light and true reality. We are utterly dependent, and God is utterly sufficient. We are utterly dependent. Save, Lord. God is utterly sufficient. I will now arise. God says, I will now arise. When he says he's going to arise, that means he's going to provide, he's going to accomplish what his people need. He's going to save his people. He's going to answer that prayer. Save, O Lord. He's going to save. He's going to achieve what he and he alone is able and willing to give. In the context of this psalm, it means I will place him in the safety for which he longs. In other words, he's going to provide what the plundered and what the needy absolutely need. He's going to intervene. He's going to take care of his people. He's going to be there for them. He's going to rescue them. He's going to save them. This is the greatest of lights in the darkest of days. And it is in our lives as well. We are seeing something that happened in the life of David, and he writes about it in this song. But this is not a one-time occurrence for one believer in the history of God's people. This is an example to us of this is how life is, and this is how God moves. I will now arise on behalf of my people. The greatest of lights in our darkest of days. Charles Spurgeon writes this: "The darkest hours of the church's night are those which precede the break of day. Man's extremity is God's opportunity. Jesus will come to deliver just when his needy ones shall sigh as if all hope had gone forever. Just when it looks like nothing can be done, God moves on behalf of his people." Think about Christ. Think on the incarnation. Think of the dark days. The heavens had been silent for 400 years. God has not spoken for 400 years. These are dark days. Israel is under Roman rule. These are dark days. Herod has vowed to not let any king arise in Jerusalem. He'll slaughter his own son to keep his throne. Nobody's going to take his rulership from him in Jerusalem. And just then, the glorious Son of God says, "I will now arise." And he clothes himself in human flesh, enters into his creation, and redeems his people, delivers his people, saves his people. Think of that incarnation. Think of his resurrection. What about dark days? Can you imagine living in the time when Christ was crucified and not having the New Testament? And not understanding, just like these disciples, what was going on? Not having the understanding. The Messiah has died, and died in the worst possible way you can die. He died crucified. The Old Testament tells us that means he's cursed by God. That's the way the Messiah died. And he's been dead for 3 days. And we're all hiding. We're all in fear for our own lives. We are distraught. We are discouraged. We are confused. We are depressed. All hope is lost. It seems that the evil one has won. Jesus has been dead and buried for 3 days. What the disciples didn't understand at that point is that the pit of death could not hold the fountain of life. And in the darkest of days, it is then that Christ said, "I will now arise." And he left the tomb, left it empty. Think of his incarnation. Think of his resurrection. Think of Christ's return. Think of the return of Christ. There is coming a day when the gospel will have gone to the ends of the earth, and God will have gathered all of his people from every tribe, every nation, every tongue. But in those days, ungodliness will be on every hand, just as in the days of Noah. It's not going to get better, church. It's going to get worse. Just as in the days of Noah. And the King of Kings, who is now sitting at the Father's right hand, will say, "I will now arise," and Christ will return. The trump will sound. He will judge the living and the dead. He will usher in a new heaven and a new earth, and his people will reign with him forever. And Satan, the old enemy, will be done away with forever. When he says, "I will now arise," the greatest of lights and the darkest of days. This is the God we serve. His merciful response to his people: "I will now arise." In his timing, in his way, God will answer the cry of his people. God will answer your cry in his timing, in his way. And so the last thing we see in verses 6 through 8 is the believer's confidence restored. When God responds, when God speaks to this desperate plea, then the believer's confidence is restored in verses 6 through 8. David responds to the words of the Lord. He says, "The words of the Lord are pure." That's in great contrast to the words of the wicked, isn't it? Look in verse 2. "Everyone utters lies to his neighbors, flattering lips, a double heart they speak, but not the Lord." In verse 6, "The words of the Lord are pure words." Pure words, true words, certain words, untainted, uncorrupted words. David's confidence, his faith is restored, not in himself, but in the Lord and who he is in the Lord. Look what he says in verse 7. "You, O Lord, will keep them." You, O Lord, you will guard us from this generation forever. Oh, let us learn this, church. God has always sustained his people through this fallen world. Go all the way back to the time of David. God has always carried and sustained his people, and he is carrying and sustaining his people today. And you are his people. He is carrying and sustaining you throughout your life and everything that's going on around us. His confidence, his faith is restored in the Lord. You will keep them. You will answer. So he is now at rest in the Lord in the middle of his desperate situation. Note very carefully, David is not resting because things are all better. You see this again, time and time again in the Psalms. Things are not better yet. Circumstances have not changed yet. The lies have not stopped yet. The situation itself is still the same, and yet David is resting. Why? Because God has spoken. God has promised. "I will now arise. I will place him in the safety for which he longs." God has promised. David is trusting. Listen to this. It's very important for us. David is trusting that God's promise is just as certain as the fulfillment. That's where David, he already has peace and rest and confidence in God because he trusts that his promise is just as good as the fulfillment. That's where we need to be, church. More times than not, we're not at rest and we're not at peace until things get better, until the promise is fulfilled, until the circumstances change, until the situation turns around. Then we are at peace. Then we have more confidence. Then our faith is renewed. We need to learn from David to trust just as much in the promise of God, in the character of God, in the Word of God, as we do in the action of God. Trusting in his character and his sovereignty during the mess of life. And we know his circumstances has not changed because look at verse 8. "On every side the wicked prowl as vileness is exalted among the children of man." That's an age-old ongoing issue, isn't it? Vileness is exalted among the children of man. That's nothing new. There's nothing new in our day. It's new to us, but it's not new. The vileness of what we see happening in our society that's paraded, that's commended, that's applauded, that's accepted, not new. It's always been exalted. Sinners always have exalted sin. But saints have always exalted the Savior. Verse 7, "You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever." David is so confident that God will do this. Why? Because God has spoken. I will now arise. God has promised. Therefore, David says, you will. His faith is grounded. His faith is sure. But why would David end this psalm there? On every side, the wicked prowl as vileness is exalted among the children of man. That's not how you want to end a praise chorus, is it? But this is where David ends this song. Vileness is exalted among the children of man. Now, preacher, come up and preach. Why does he end it there? Is David saying, well, no matter what God says, this is the way it is. This is the way it really is. No matter what the Bible says, I know what God says, but this is what I see. This is what's really happening on the ground in real life. You hear those terms. Is that what David is saying? We know it's not, don't we? What David is saying is this. The day is still dark, but a great light is shining because God has spoken. Vileness is still exalted among the children of man, and it always will be until the end. But a great light is shining because God has spoken. He has promised. He will move. He will arise on behalf of his people. So the takeaway for us tonight is simply that God will grant us faith to rest in him and trust in his promises in the darkest of days, because we know as our desperate situations lead us to desperate praying, we know as his children there will come a time when God will say, I will now arise, and he will keep us and he will guard us until the day of Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for these songs. We so need to hear them. Desperate times call for desperate praying, and desperate praying brings a merciful response. And a merciful response reinforces our faith. Father, help us in the days in which we live, in the times in which we live, in the issues in which we face day in and day out. Help us to stand firm, knowing that you will arise on behalf of your people. To you be the glory forever and ever. Because when we cry, save, Lord, you do. You do save. We give you praise and glory. It's in Christ's name. Amen.